Jeremiah chapter 8. If you have missed some of the Jeremiah sermons, they are recorded on CD. There's a sign-up sheet in the narthex on the usher's table. And they are also posted on the church website. You can get them there by going to the resources section under sermons. And there's lots and lots of sermons to listen to on the website. Today, Jeremiah chapter 8, ignorance is not bliss. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for giving us your word. What a wonderful and precious thing it is. It is nourishment to our spiritual life. And it is the thing that measures our life in light of your truth and righteousness. Help us to heed the word this day, and where we need to make improvements, instruct our hearts. We ask for your help in this study, and we ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The statement, ignorance is bliss, came from a poem written by Thomas Gray back in the 1700s. Thomas Gray lived in England from 1716 to 1771, and as a young man, he attended a college by the name of Eton College. Later in life, he wrote a poem entitled Ode on a Distant Prospect of Eton College. They have an interesting topics for poems back in those days. It's actually 100 lines long. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit about this poem because this is really going to set up what we're talking about today. So bear with me in this. This is how the poem, this is a summary of how the poem goes. There's this individual who's standing at a distance looking at Eton College, and he's making some observations. As a young man, the writer of the poem, the speaker in the poem had been a student there, and so he is older now, and he knows what these young people, this is a college for boys. You have to understand, back in the 1700s, college was not for 18 to 22-year-olds. College was for younger people. And this was strictly a boys' school. And it was located along the Thames River, and across the river from the school you could see Windsor Castle, and it had quite an interesting setting. He observes some of the young boys swimming in the river, some catching birds, some rolling hoops. Boy, isn't that an old-time fun activity? And some playing games. Other boys, he notes, are hard at work with their studies, and still others he calls bold adventurers who run forth to discover new amusements. Half the fun, he says, is anticipating these amusements. Such boys take advantage of their robust health, their clever wit, and their imagination to bring cheer to their lives. Then he muses, are they concerned about the problems and difficulties they will face in everyday adult life? Are these young people looking ahead and thinking about what it's going to be like to be an adult? No, he says, not at all. They are giving their attention here to the here and now and to the joy of the moment. And isn't that typical of young people? He says in the poem, quote, alas, regardless of their doom, the little victims play. No sense have they of ills to come, nor care beyond today. Meanwhile, he says, all the misfortunes of life are just waiting to stir up inside of them. anger and fear and shame and lost love and jealousy and envy and despair and sorrow. Some, he says, will rise with their ambitions only to fall in scorn and infamy. The death of loved ones, poverty, aging, these too they will all come to know. How swiftly happiness passes. But for now, let them remain, he says. Let them remain oblivious to what's coming. He says this in the poem. To each his sufferings, all are men, condemned alike to groan, the tender for another's pain, the unfeeling for his own. Yet, why should they know their fate, since sorrow never comes too late and happiness too swiftly flies? Thought would destroy their paradise. No more. Where ignorance is bliss, 'tis folly to be wise. Is it better not to know what's coming? Should we pretend that everything is okay and enjoy the bliss of our ignorance? Well, God says that ignorance is not bliss. In fact, in Jeremiah chapter 8, he says his people are dumber than the animals. Notice in verse 7 of chapter 8. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming. But my people know not the judgment of the Lord. Now this verse piqued my interest. I wanted to know what these animals know. They know the time of their coming. What is he referring to? I was not aware of this, but Israel, the country of Israel, is a major pathway for migrating birds. In fact, over 500 million birds migrate through the country of Israel every year. And many of them spend a little time in a place called the Hula Valley, which stretches north from the Sea of Galilee. North of the Sea of Galilee, it stretches north about 16 miles and about 5 miles wide. On the east is the Golan Heights, and on the west is the Naphtali range of mountains. And in this valley, 16 by 5 miles, all these birds come and they spend a little time there while they're migrating. Well, he says, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times. The stork arrives in Palestine about mid-March. They spend 6 weeks in the Hula Valley, and then they fly on further north. And they fly at a vast height in the sky. And thus he says, the stork in the heaven knoweth his appointed time. In fact, the word stork means faithful. It is exactly the word faithful with a couple of little letters at the end of it in the Hebrew language. So faithful is the stork that its very name in Hebrew means faithful one. Okay, what did the turtle know? Well, this is not actually the turtle in the shell. This is the turtle dove. We know this from the Hebrew word. And also, if anybody tries to tell you, well, the Bible doesn't know what it's talking about because turtles don't have vocal cords. Well, go over to Song of Solomon in chapter 2 and verse 12. Song of Solomon. We don't go there very often, do we? Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 12. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds is come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. Well, that's the same Strong's number as over in Jeremiah chapter 8. And it, once again, it's referring to the turtle dove, the bird, not the turtle in the shell. You wouldn't hear the voice of the turtle because turtles don't have vocal cords. They might be able to make some kind of hissing sound, but this is the turtle dove, and the same Strong's number is found in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 9, where it says, "And he said unto him, Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." See, in this verse in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 7, all four of these animals are birds. He's talking about migratory birds. And so the turtle dove arrives in spring, and it heralds its arrival by its purring song, and it migrates through the nation of Israel in the month of April. Then it says the crane also knows her appointed times. The crane is referred to over in Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 14. There are 100,000 cranes that fly into Israel in the month of September. 70,000 of them fly on further south. 30,000 cranes stay in Israel and winter there from September through February. And then the swallow refers to the swallow. The swallow knows the time of its coming. Swallows pass through Israel in February. Now, I think he chooses each one of these birds because the timing of their migration is different for each one. Storks migrate into Israel in March and out again 6 weeks later. Turtle doves migrate through Israel in the month of April. Cranes fly into Israel in late September, and one-third of them stay for the winter. Swallows know to migrate through Israel in February. Each bird knows when to go north and when to go south and where to land and where to stay. But he says, in contrast to this, my people do not know the judgment of the Lord. What is the judgment of the Lord? What does he mean by that? What is it that the people of Israel do not know? They do not know the judgment of the Lord. Would you go over to Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 3? Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 3. He says, thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness. So judgment and righteousness are connected in the mind of God. He says, execute ye judgment and righteousness. And then he says, in executing judgment and righteousness, this is what's going to result. And deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. Now, the spoiled in this case is not like food that's spoiled and gone bad. This is the spoiled like somebody who has lost the war and lost all their stuff. This is someone who has been robbed of all of their livelihood. And he says, I want you to execute judgment and righteousness on behalf of people who have been oppressed and deliver them. The judgment of God is related to his righteous act of mercifully delivering the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor. Go over to chapter 9 and verse 24. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 24. He says, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. Notice what judgment is associated with in this case. It's associated with loving kindness, which is another way in the Old Testament of saying the mercy of God. Now, by way of spiritual application, and God has always been very much into figures, symbols, illustrations. People who are literally oppressed and have been spoiled of all of their physical livelihood are an illustration of mankind who has been spoiled by sin and the devil and been robbed of our life. And it is in the mercy and judgment and righteousness of God that he delivers us who have been spoiled thus. But God's judgment has a different aspect as well. God's judgment is one of these spiritual coins. You have two sides. You can't have one alone. Both sides must be part of the judgment of God. So on the one hand, God's judgment involves his mercifully delivering the spoiled. But on the other hand, God's judgment demands justice. Go over to chapter 23 and verse 5. Chapter 23 and verse 5. He says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Justice implies judgment of wrongdoing. And he describes in chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, how he is going to bring that judgment upon the nation of Israel because of their wickedness. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 16 says, he says, and I will utter my judgments against them, touching all their wickedness, who have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods and worshipped the works of their hands. So here are two aspects of the judgment of God. On the one hand, there is the merciful deliverance of the oppressed. On the other hand, there is the judgment unto justice, declaring judgment upon the wicked for their wickedness. And Israel, according to Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 7, doesn't understand any of this. See, first, you really need to understand that as a sinner, you're going to be judged by God. But at the same time, you need to understand that in God's judgment of sin, he will provide his mercy to deliver you. Now, if you understand those two things, then you can come to God in salvation. If you don't understand the judgment of God, you're really lost. And that's where the people of Israel are. They are really lost. Why don't they understand it? Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 8. Why don't they understand the judgment of God? Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 8 says, "How do you say, we are wise, and the law of the Lord is with us?" See, that they were boasting. Oh, the nation of Israel has the law of God. No other nation has the law of God. The law is with us, they boasted. And therefore, we are wise. But then he says, lo, certainly in vain he made it. The pen of the scribes is in vain. The wise men are ashamed. They are dismayed and taken low. They have rejected the word of the Lord. And what wisdom is in them? It's a very interesting irony here. They're boasting that they have the word of God. We have it. And then Jeremiah says, God may as well not have given it to you, because you rejected it. In vain God wrote it. In vain the scribes copy it. But you don't read it, and you don't believe it. The storks know to migrate in March. The turtle doves know to migrate in April. The cranes know to winter in Israel from September to February. The swallows know to migrate through Israel in February. But Israel does not know a thing about the judgment of God, because they won't even listen to it. For the Israelites in the day of Jeremiah, ignorance was bliss. If they didn't know the judgment of God, it couldn't hurt them. Do you remember that saying that used to be given to us as in my generation as kids? What you don't know won't hurt you. Did you ever hear that? I think that's what the Israelites were thinking in the day of Jeremiah. If we don't know the judgment of God, it can't hurt us. Ignorance is bliss. But what wisdom was in the Israelites? Not the wisdom of God, not the word of God. They should be ashamed, and they will be ashamed. They could have been the wisest people on the earth because they had the law of God, but they rejected it. And consequently, they were dumber than the animals. Raise the question in my mind, are we any better? What do we know? What do we know today? In the outline, as I outlined the sermon, I asked, what do the storks know? What do the turtle doves know? What do the cranes know? What do the swallows know? What do the Israelites know? And what do we know? What do we know? Now, I never watched the program, so I'm only speaking from what I have read. But there is some kind of a program at night that a man named Jay Leno was MC of. And apparently he liked to ask people questions and get really dumb answers from them, and then everybody would laugh about this. So in one of his shows, this article tells me, he went out into the audience that was there on live television, and he asked some questions about the Bible, knowing that people wouldn't know anything about the Bible and everybody would laugh about it. Only it's really not funny. He asked one of the people in the audience, name one of the Ten Commandments. This was the response on national television. Name one of the commandments. The person in the audience said, God helps them who help themselves. He He goes to another person and says, name one of the apostles. He couldn't. So he went to another person and asked. He went to several people. No one could name one of the apostles. So then he asked, who can name the four Beatles? Now, those are not the little animals. That was a rock music group from the 1960s. Do you know everybody in the audience could name all four of the Beatles? This was an actual interview from among young people by a Christian reporter. The reporter says, can you name three of the Ten Commandments for me? The young man says, nope. Can you name one of the Ten Commandments for me? He says, nope. So he says to another young man, he says, can you name the first book of the Bible? Now, I didn't know this. This is the first book of the Bible. He said, Testament. Then he says to a young woman, do you think you can get to heaven by doing good works? And this is her reply. I think there are pearls in heaven, like a bonus point, you know. Where does that come from? People don't have a clue as to what's in the Bible today. They're totally ignorant of the judgment of God. I was astounded to find out that 12% of adults in the United States believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. More than 50% of graduating high school seniors thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. A large number of respondents to one survey indicated that the Sermon on the Mount was preached by Billy Graham. And many professing Christians cannot identify more than two or three of the disciples. We are in the dark ages regarding the Bible. How much do we know? Can we name the 12 disciples? Can we name the 10 commandments? Can you name the books of the Bible? If we don't know basic facts about what's written in the Bible, how can we possibly know the judgment of God? For the Israelites in Jeremiah's day, their ignorance explains the symptoms. Look in chapter 8 and verse 4. He says, moreover, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, shall they fall and not arise? Shall he turn away and not return? Why then is this people of Jerusalem slidden back by a perpetual backsliding? They hold fast deceit. They refuse to return. Now, in verse 4, he's saying, God's not going to totally forsake you, but you have totally forsaken God, in verse 5. Verse 6, I hearkened and heard, but they spake not aright. No man repented him of his wickedness. No one asked the question, what have I done? They didn't want to know. Ignorance was bliss. If they didn't know the judgment that was coming, it couldn't hurt them. When you begin with a rejection of God's word, you inevitably will go backward instead of forward. And the result of backsliding is a grasping onto of deceit and a refusal to return. Furthermore, they trusted in false hopes. Verse 10. Therefore will I give their wives unto others and their fields to them that shall inherit them, for every one from the least unto the greatest is given to covetousness. From the prophet even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. For they have healed the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Everything is okay. We have peace. Our borders are more secure than they have ever been. There are no threats in the world to us. We are okay. But in reality, they had no hope. Verse 20. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. They were so bad, they could not blush. Verse 12. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall in the time of their visitation. They shall be cast down, saith the Lord. And they were in trouble. Verse 14. Why do we sit still? Assemble yourselves and let us enter into the defense cities and let us be silent there. For the Lord our God hath put us to silence and given us water of gall to drink because we have sinned against the Lord. We looked for peace, but no good came, and for a time of health, and behold, trouble. The snorting of his horses was heard from Dan. The whole land trembled at the sound of the neighing of his strong ones, for they are come, and they have devoured the land and all that is in it, the city and those that dwell therein. They were in trouble. They're backslidden and refuse to repent. They trust in false hopes. They have no hope. They cannot blush for their sin, and they are in trouble because they have rejected the word of God, and consequently, they do not know the judgment of God. They don't know that God will judge them for their wickedness, nor that he would deliver them from their sin-oppressed condition. In this chapter, God tells the people of the consequences they will face for their ignorance. In verse 3, he says, it will get so bad that death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue that remain of this evil family. In verse 13, he says, I will surely consume them. There shall be no grapes on the vine nor figs on the tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass from them. In verse 17, he says, I will send serpents, cockatrices among you, which will not be charmed, and they shall bite you. He tells them of the consequences of what's coming, and Jeremiah has to tell the people this prophecy because they're ignorant and don't know the judgment of God. And Jeremiah the prophet, begins to feel the pain of the unrepentant Israelites as the one who has to preach this message and give it to them. Look in verse 21. Jeremiah is speaking in this verse, and Jeremiah says, for the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. You know, it's like a father who's going to spank his child, and he says to him, this is going to hurt me worse than it's going to hurt you. It's true. You hurt for the ills, the wickedness of other people and the pain that they must suffer because of it. Jeremiah says, I hurt because of the hurt of my people. He says, I am black. That is, his spirit was dark and he was in this very dark mood. Astonishment hath taken hold of me. And he wonders, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? Where is the physician? Where is the healing? It seems so dark and gloomy. But it will come. Chapter 30. Verse 17. Chapter 30, verse 17. He says, "For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee outcast, saying, This is Zion whom no man seeketh after." God will restore the health, for he is a merciful healer of the mortal wounds of sin. Sin, as far as man is concerned, is incurable. He says here in chapter 30, verse 15, "Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity." From our standpoint, sin is incurable, but from God's standpoint, he is the great physician. And so much later in Lamentations, Jeremiah will make this amazing statement. Jeremiah chapter 3 and verses 21 through 26. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 21. "This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." It is not good that men do not know the judgment of God. Ignorance is not bliss. And woe to us if we do not tell them. In that poem by Thomas Gray, there is a man standing, looking at all of these young boys. He knows what's coming, but he refuses to tell them because he thinks if they don't know what's coming, they'll be happier now. He says, "Since sorrow never comes too late and happiness too swiftly flies, thought would destroy their paradise." Don't make them think about what's coming. It would destroy their momentary happiness. No more, he says, no more thought. Where ignorance is bliss, 'tis folly to be wise. Is that what we think of the people in this world that do not know the judgment of God? They're so happy. Why would we disturb their happiness by telling them about the judgment of God? Nay, 'tis folly to be ignorant of the judgment of God. Will we tell them? Or will we leave them to their momentary paradise only to let them drown in the eternal wrath of God when it is too late? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we stand looking out over a world of people who are so totally ignorant of your word. And we know what's coming. We know the judgment of God. Will we be content to let people have a moment of happiness? Or will we enter into their world and tell them about what's coming. You want us to be your witnesses. Stir us with this message to be faithful in our witness, to tell the ignorant so they will know what's coming. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.